If anyone is wondering what this book is about, Into the Harvest, as I began in ministry, the Lord began to show from His Scripture that we really do need to trust the Lord in our evangelism. And so as I continued in ministry, I just had a burden, as we were talking about last night, Christians need to be communicating and Christians need to be writing, a burden to write about that thesis, that very topic, to begin to trust the Lord of the harvest. He says it's white unto harvest, so we must trust Him and be faithful to go out and share. So what this book is about 18 years of ministry. Well, actually, when I started writing the book, it was about 14 years. 14 years of ministry and stories and scriptures of what we've seen God doing through our ministry and why we trust the Lord and why we do the evangelism we do. So that's what Into the Harvest is about. The thesis is trusting God in our evangelism efforts. So that's what the book is about, if you want to pick it up. Tonight, we're going to be dealing with the topic of prayer, true conversion, false conversion, and the apologetic statement of answering God does not exist. Tomorrow night, we'll be wrapping our time up. We're going to be really going in deep in apologetics, and I'm going to be giving you the framework of apologetics and why I've given you everything I've given you the past past four times. That's going to be tomorrow night. Tonight I'd like to start off with saying that I'm sold on this church. This church gets it. This church understands it. Whether you're streaming live or listening to us live and you're a member of this church, this is a unique church. I've been in a lot of churches, and listen, flattery is a sin. I don't want to flatter you because I know we are all sinners, right? So no church is perfect. But this church understands the Great Commission, and this church understands the importance of evangelism. This is a unique time that we're living in, and God is doing a work in this church through your efforts. And I thank God for you. After today, you're going to make it hard to leave. I truly connected with a lot of you guys today. I saw your hearts for the lost. I got to talk with you more. I saw your hunger and desire to understand how to communicate the gospel. So thank you for the ones who labored with us today at the mill. Thank you for the ones that came to USC today to preach and to have conversations. And with that said, what I want to do is ask Dennis Fudge to come up just for a moment and to share a few minutes on how he had a gospel conversation today, how he entered into that gospel conversation, and what it was like for him.
Thank you, Dennis.
Huh? Hi, guys. For several years now, I've been recovering introvert, and I know not all of you know me a whole lot, but I'm just not great with talking with folks. So, and I've known Tommy for a number of years now as well, and gotten to witness him talk and share with us, and it's really done me a lot of good to learn from him and be able to talk to folks, and actually his man track that he showed us, what was it, last night, I believe?
Yeah.
It really helped me, I was able to use it today. We were able to go out to USC able to talk with a couple folks that came with us. And I don't know how many of you have been on a college campus lately, but those kids are, they're lost. And it's really easy to see it in their faces as they walk by you, as you hear them talking to one another on their phones. It's really a kind of a sight to behold. At one point I was able to talk to a young man named Jonathan, and I asked him if he had one of these yet, and he said, "Oh no, what's that?" And kind of like Tommy had told us about, I says, "Well, what do you think the problem is with mankind, lately, and what's been going on?" And he said, "Oh boy, that's really a loaded question. There's so much, I don't even know how to begin." So he started trying to gather himself and think through different issues and topics and whatnot. And he, you know, is there a right answer, wrong answer? And I said, well, let me just, you know, give you a second. And he started to give me some thing about everybody wanting to feel important and all those kind of things, and no one wants to give in to one another. And I said, well, can I just help you a little bit? You know, I really, when it all comes down to it, really all of our problems is probably sin. And he says, oh, yeah, I bet that's right, you know. And then I ask, well, you know, do you and I guess I'll step back. All training goes out the window when I start to talk to people. So your WDJD was kind of hit or miss in my head. So, but then I tried to ask him, you know, well, what do you know about the Bible? And he says, well, you know, not a whole lot, really, to be honest with you. My parents were religious somewhat, but we didn't really go to church too awful much. And my grandparents, though, were really religious. And I said, well, surely, you know, maybe you've learned a little bit about the Ten Commandments. Can you help me? Do you know any of them by chance? He says, well, let me think, you know. And he was having a hard time, so I probably talked too much and decided to see if I could help him. You know, well, you probably remember the ones about thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, and you know, adulteries. Oh, yeah, I remember those, definitely. And I said, well, have you ever stolen anything? And he was kind of slow to answer. I don't know if he was kind of feeling reserved. But I said, well, how about lying? Have you ever told a lie, you know? And, of course, he admits to that. And I said, well, of course we all have. And but, you know, we all fall short and you know, fall short of the glory of God. And, you know, my training is going out the window more and more as I talk to him. But just being able to then say, well, you know, there's you know, I failed to pull it too much together other than to ask him about judgment. You know, one day God will judge us, and you know, what do you feel like you will be on that day? We've lied, we've stolen. On that day, you're going to be guilty or innocent. And he says, well, I hate to say it, but guilty. You know, of course. Well, you know, at that point, then what are you going to do? I said, does that concern you? And thankfully, I remember the part to be quiet. So he took a minute and he said, oh, yeah, that's it's concerning. Then just to try to point him to God and to Jesus Christ. And, you know, we have to repent and put our trust in him. And, you know, these kids are between classes and to kind of honor his time, you know, please, you know, we've got our contact information. Please, I ask you to please look at this track a little better. Please contact us. We'd love to talk to you a little more. And me not really paying attention to my politeness, he offered, can I shake your hand? And I said, well, sure, yeah. You know, and introduced himself as Jonathan. I said, sorry, I forgot to introduce myself. So I guess one of the reasons Tommy hoped I would talk to you is that he knows how painfully introverted I am. So if I can do it, then there's not any of you that can't do it. So you just gotta to open your mouth and the words will come. So I'm sorry to.
I want to encourage you, Dennis. You made the WDJD your own. And so asking people, do you know anything about the Bible, is almost like asking them, do you know anything in the Bible? And then you ask them about the Ten Commandments. So you use the WDJD method. You just didn't use it quite in the grammatical letter order that you would use it, because you got to the commandments. You got, would you be guilty or innocent? And you got, does that concern you, right?
Yeah.
So don't beat yourself up because you did get it.
Just need more practice.
Yeah, and that's what all of us need, because Dennis is an introvert. Thank you so much. Dennis is an introvert. Just like, whether you're going to believe it or not, I am an introvert. I recharge by being by myself in a room with my Bible or in the woods with my Bible. My wife sends me away about once a quarter. She's like, you need to go be alone with God. That's how I recharge. I'm an introvert. But God pushes me out of my comfort zone on a weekly basis to challenge myself. So I wanted Dennis to show you that introverts can get out there and make a difference for the gospel of Jesus Christ, okay? We can go out there and witness. Another thing that I was challenged to do is to really talk with you about, I'm talking a lot about what to share, but I really want to talk just for a moment on how to share, like a how-to. I'm going to go over a conversation that I had with a guy named Robert today. He was on campus. He was walking past, and I had the brochure, Are You a Good Person? And I reached out toward him, and I said, Robert, are you a good person? He says, yeah, I am good. I said, well, that's great. I said, do you think good people are going to go to heaven? He says, yes, and I think I'm going to go to heaven. Now, at that time, I'm thinking, okay, my job now is to walk him through to show him that he's not good. I said, Robert, have you ever heard of any of the Ten Commandments? He goes, yeah, I think I have. I said, so have you ever lied? He says, yeah. I said, have you always honored your father and mother every time they ask you to do something? And I kind of smiled at him, knowing, me and him both knowing that the answer to that one. He goes, no, I haven't. Now I go, Robert, you said that you were good, okay, but we've seen just by asking two of the commandments that you're not good, you're actually guilty of breaking those commandments. And then I asked him, you know, on the WDJD method, I said, would you be guilty or innocent of breaking just two of these commandments? He said, I'd be guilty. Now, all along, Robert's not shuffling his feet. He doesn't have them pointed away from me. He's not jittery. This guy, he is locked into me. I mean, he's not even blinking. He's staring at me, almost kind of a creepy stare. I mean, he's not turning away. So he is really focused in on me. And when I said, does that concern you that you're guilty before a living God, a just and holy God? And he looked at me and he says, it does. It really does concern me. I think about it a lot. So now at that moment, with what I have taught you, I no longer need to beat a dead horse here. This guy is beginning to really think about the implications of spending eternity in hell before a just God. So now what I shared with him next is I unfolded the gospel for him in detail. I said, Robert, I said, so you see that you are a guilty, condemned sinner before a God that is holy. So you've lied, you've dishonored your father and mother, and Robert, you've done many, many more sins. So this is the how to go to the next level with the does that concern you method. I mean, well, the WDJD method. And he says, yeah, I am a guilty. I'm guilty and I'm concerned. I said, Robert, the scriptures tell us to repent and believe. That is found, if you want to memorize that verse, it is found in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So on the how-to point of repent, I explained, like I explained to you, what it means to repent. I said, Robert, you must begin to change your mind. You must realize God is right when he says that you are a liar. When he says that you have not always honored your father and mother. When he says that you've blasphemed his name. These things are condemning you before a holy God. So you need to change your mind and realize God's right and you're the one who's bad. You're the one who needs to change. And you need to place your faith, as it says in the text in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, repent and believe the gospel, the good news. Because Jesus came to die for your lying. Jesus came to die for your blaspheme. Jesus came to die for dishonoring your father and mother. He took that sin debt upon himself so you could be set free. 1 Peter 3:18, if you haven't memorized it, it says, Christ came once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. I said, so Robert, what you need to do is to place your faith in what Jesus has done. He gives you his righteousness. He takes your unrighteousness. And I said, Robert, I said, if you're at a point in your life that you see you're guilty and you are a condemned sinner, you need to repent and place your faith in Jesus. And Robert said, I've got a lot to think about, don't I? I said, you do. You really do. And the last thing I left him with, what did I leave him with, you think? Think about what we talked about. What did I leave him with? 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, right? I left Robert with an examination challenge. And this is the one I got so hyped up about, right? This is where a lot of us fail in our evangelism. We talk about God, we talk about sin, we talk about repentance, we talk about faith, and we talk about coming to Christ and placing your faith in Him, but we forget to talk about the fruit of your life. And I said, Robert, if you do place your faith in Christ, you make a confession, your life is going to be different. You're going to begin to bear fruit that proves that you're a Christian. I said, Robert, the fruit does not save you, but the fruit shows you that you are saved. The fruit shows that your faith and your confession or your belief is genuine. And he looked at me and says, I understand. And I gave him a gospel tract, and I dropped the ball today. I did not get cards from Covenant Baptist Church to give to several people, and several people would have taken them, and there was one that probably would have come to church. His name was Silas, so pray for him. That was my fault as a leader of the teams today not to bring a card from the church or cards from the church. Next time the team goes out, hey, grab some cards and take out with you. Today was a very productive day far as 10 or 15. I had at least anywhere from 10 to 15 gospel conversations. I had conversations with atheists. I had conversations with Catholics. I had conversations with Jews. I had conversations with false converts. I had conversations with believers. I had a conversation with a new believer. She has just accepted Christ, and she was so humble. She said, Mr. Tommy, I am new at my faith, and I believe in Jesus. I have just come to believe in Jesus last week, or she said 2 weeks ago, and I'm still trying to piece together how to share my faith well. And I was able to give her my contact information, so pray for her. Her name is Jennifer. And that's just one day that we went out and did this. If you guys take this serious and put your teams together and hit the mill, go to the college campus there in USC when the kids are on campus, there's no telling what's going to happen here at this church. It really, the sky's the limit for you guys. Okay, that's enough about today. Let's get into prayer, okay? Prayer is the engine that moves the Christian. If we're not praying, then we're missing a huge component. But one thing I know about this church is this is a praying church because we do a lot of praying. And matter of fact, let me pray before we get started on the topic here. Lord, as Pastor Swan has prayed, we need you tonight to show up. We need you to be here with us to help us through your word and to teach us from this curriculum that's full of your word. So help us here. Help us be guided and directed in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's start off with Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. So this can serve as a template for you if you are wondering, all right, what should I pray? What should be the content of my prayer? How should I begin to structure how I think about prayer? Here's a good structure for you to start with, because this is Jesus teaching his disciples to pray after they have asked him to teach them, okay? And so here we are. It says in verse 9, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. So in other words, to revere, to exalt God's name to where it should be, to revere it, to respect it. And his name is over every name. There is no name above his. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. That's why his name should be hallowed. That's why we should not take his name in vain. That's why it makes my skin crawl every time I hear someone blaspheme God's name or to text OMG or whatever it may be. God's name is precious and his name is whole, should be hallowed and should be perfect. Okay, verse 10, your kingdom come and your will be done. He has a kingdom that is advancing, okay? And we need to pray that his will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. So follow me here. God's will is being done perfectly in heaven because there is no sin. There's only perfection there because God is there, right? So now for us to pray for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven is for us to pray God's will. Okay, so as we go out and we are obedient to the Great Commission, we are obedient to share the gospel, guess what? His will is being done. God will love nothing more than his gospel to be shared. I was sharing with you this morning, brother, right? That When we're out sharing the gospel, we know we're in the will of God because it's advancing his kingdom. It's pushing back the darkness. And it's a picture of what's going on in heaven. God is being glorified, or his glory is being praised in heaven. So when the gospel is being shared on earth, it's his perfect will being done. No matter how hard it is for you, no matter how much you fear, no matter how much you think you botched this gospel presentation up, let me tell you, God's will is being done, and it's being done perfectly through you when you're sharing the gospel. That's not the only way for God's will to be done, but that is one way for God's will to be done. Okay. Give us this day our daily bread. God, take care of our needs. Thank you so much, Pastor Swan, for praying for our leaders and our ministry's needs, because we have needs. We all have needs. We got to eat. We got to be clothed. We got to keep electricity on. We have to keep a roof over our head. And going to the God who provides all things is a very important way to start. And so asking for him to provide our daily needs are very, very important. Here's another way we can, another point of prayer is to forgive us our sins as we have forgiven the people who have sinned against us. And let me tell you, as you go out and share the gospel, people are going to sin against you. People are going to mock you. People are going to scoff you. I had a young girl come by me today, and she had a lot of malice in her eyes. And she says, I'm a Christian, but I hate what you're doing. And actually, Spencer had someone curse at him today. So don't take offense to what people may say about you or say to you. Just forgive them, because realize the debt you have been forgiven. You have a $1 billion debt you can't pay. And if God forgave you, then we should extend forgiveness to those who may sin against us. This is a big point that you need to pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. As I go through this template, I'm reminded constantly, I need to be praying this. Lord, lead me not into temptation. Lord, protect my eyes. Lord, protect my mind. Lord, give me the strength to be pure and holy when I'm out there in this broken, fallen world. Pray that before you go out to share. Pray that before you begin to witness to somebody. Lord, let me not fall into temptation. Let me not be worldly. Let me not be godless. So this is a very important prayer to pray also. In brackets, my text is in brackets here, but it's a very important part. For yours is the kingdom and the power and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's all his. It's his kingdom. It's his glory. We can praise his glory. We can't take from his glory, right? We cannot look upon it. We can look to other things to try to praise and worship, but God's glory is God's glory, and God's kingdom is God's kingdom, and it will advance through us if we're willing to be obedient, all right? So there's a template of prayer, okay? That's how, if you're wondering about what you should pray, what should be the content of your prayer, there are some points that can start you in the content of your prayer. If you don't pray, listen, don't be like the Catholics out there praying the rosary. Don't see this as a rote, systematic way to pray, but include these points in the content of your prayer life. It will grow your prayer life, and it will remind you of these important points. Okay, so what type of prayers should we have as Christians? We have quick, spontaneous prayers. Like quick, spontaneous prayer, I'll just be transparent with you and be honest with you for a bit. Spencer came up to me today. He said, Mr. Tommy, I need to pray. I need somebody to pray for boldness right now. I'm really struggling. And I said, okay, Spencer, I'll pray for you. I put my hand, and one thing about preaching teams, before anyone gets ready to preach, someone needs to pray for them, because they're getting ready to go to battle. They're getting ready to swing hard for Jesus. So please put your hand on him, or him, yes, him, if you're going to preach out in the open, you got to be him. You put your hands on him and you pray for him, okay? But the spontaneous part about this was during Spencer's time, I just spontaneously prayed for him during that time. Lord, give him the strength to endure. Lord, give him the words to speak if someone comes up to him. Lord, give him the endurance in his voice he needs. Lord, bring the scripture reference he needs at the specific time he needs it. Lord, give him a text of scripture that he needs to speak from. all this was just like spontaneous. It was like popcorn. It was just popping to my head. I was going to the Father with it. So that is a type of prayer that we have. When you see a wreck on the road, you're probably spontaneously praying, Lord, be with that situation. Bring your gospel to that situation. Keep the EMS workers safe. It's just a quick prayer. You see a situation, and you're praying for it. All right, so that's the type, one type of prayer. And then we have long, consistent prayers. This is some of the prayers I hear that you guys are praying for lost loved ones. You're grabbing the horn of God's altar, and you're not letting go until God moves or you die, right? This is the prayer for revival. This is the prayer for awakening. This is the long prayers that you're just linked in with God, and you're not going to quit praying them. You may ebb and flow with the intensity of your prayer and how much you pray for it, but you're not letting go until God moves or you die, okay? So these are very, very important prayers too. As I said, pray for lost loved ones, revival, the leaders of our country, a great awakening in our nation. Now, another type of prayer that we have is what we call daily intercessory prayer. This is the bread and butter of your prayer life. This is where you begin to intercede for people. Now, if you're like me, when I first became a Christian 21 years ago, I had this burden of thinking I had to pray for everybody every day. And it was just so overwhelming, I almost just burnt myself out in prayer. But I had an older man in the faith. He sat me down one time. He said, son, I want you to fold this paper this specific way. And as I folded the paper, when I opened it up, it was seven columns. And he said, son, I want you to put Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. I said, yes, sir. So I put it. He said, now, under each day, you begin to put a category under each day. So this is the categories I have, and this is how I pray. If this helps you, praise God. If it doesn't, then you come up with your own categories. You're a bright human being, and the Holy Spirit's in you if you're a Christian. Therefore, you can come up with your own categories. So now I have a group of people that I pray for every single day. It is my care group at my church, and it's my family. I pray for them. I pray for my girls and my wife every single day. But on Mondays, I also pray for church planners and pastors that I'm working with. Okay, so that would be people like Pastor Charles Swan, other pastors that I'm working with across the nation, and just people who are in leadership positions. And let me tell you, they need your prayer. Okay, your pastor needs your prayer, your deacons, your leaders, they need your prayer. On Tuesdays, I pray for people that are in government. Now, if you have an official that you don't like that's in the office, when you begin to pray for them by name and pray for specific needs that they may have, your dislike for them begins to melt away because you see them as individuals that stand before God. If you see a news briefing about this specific person, about your governor here in the state, and they have a big decision coming up, or they have a vote to coming up, pray for them. Write that type of stuff down. So I pray for our executive branch. I pray for the judicial branch, and I pray for the legislative branch. I also pray for our city council in Raleigh because we're speaking there trying to end abortion. I pray for our governor. I pray for our senators. And this is going to change, right, as election cycles go through. So you're going to continually have to stay online updating your list of people to pray for. But the scriptures tell us to pray for our leaders, right? All right, on Wednesdays, I pray for lost friends and family members and the people we are witnessing to. Okay, don't forget those, because there is where you can insert the people that you are going to witness to or the people that you have witnessed to on Wednesdays. Thursdays, I pray for the persecuted church. Please don't forget the persecuted church. Pray for the brothers and sisters. Now, Heart Cry, 2 years ago, they had a calendar that they would send you for free that had a list of people every day that were living in the 1040 window in the persecuted church, and you could pray for them by name. I know VOM, they've gone through some leadership change. I don't know if that ministry is even good anymore. I hope it is. I heard some bad things lately of it. But they often put out a calendar also that had names you could pray for the persecuted church. Anyway, even if you're just praying in general, the persecuted church needs to be prayed for. You can pray for our ministry because we don't go through physical persecution, but we do go through verbal persecution a good bit. Fridays, pray for your missionaries. I saw them up there, some missionaries in India. You have these young children who are being pulled off the streets in India, off of the lower caste system. Get them, get their names and begin to pray for them. On Saturdays, begin to pray for people who you disciple. If you're not discipling someone, you need to be discipling someone. Whether they're how old they are, you need to be in their life discipling someone. If you're not discipling someone, you need to ask yourself, all right, Lord, who do I need to be discipling, right? So pray for your disciples. On Sunday, what I do is I pray for our ministry, our monthly champions, the people who support us to keep us moving forward and keep us going. If you don't have that, but you go out witnessing or you are witnessing to somebody, you need to be praying for a team of people who can pray for you. All right. Even if you have friends that you're witnessing to and you're not going out to the streets, you need to have at least five people who are teaming up and linking with you, praying for that person. And do you know what that's going to do? That's going to strengthen your witness, and it's going to encourage that other five people to be witnessing too. It's a win-win situation. So let me say, on Sundays, you need to be praying for the people who are witnessing, but you need to have a team of people praying for you also. Okay? Five people. That's all I'm asking. You find five people in your life to go, okay, pray for me because I'm witnessing to X person, or I'm witnessing to Betty. So that's who to pray for on Sundays. So that's how I structure my prayer life now. It's a lot less burdensome. I'm a systematic person, and my brain just works that way. It helps me. I have a folder, and each day I have a piece of paper, and I just flip through it. I call that my war folder. And every morning when I wake up, I open it up, and that's how I pray. Once again, it's not rote for me. That's how I function. That's how I work. This is how I am. I function, and it helps me. Now, how I think through my prayer structure, when I come to the Lord, I let the scriptures inform my prayer. I open them up, and I read the scriptures, and as I read that chapter, I write one sentence of what's in that chapter that day, and I begin to pray that. But here's how I start my thoughts and my prayers. I come to God in faith, so it's facts, F-A-C-T-S, facts, F-A-C-T-S. I say, Lord Jesus, here I am, a broken clay vessel this morning. I may not word it quite this way, but I'm coming to you with a little bit of faith I have. It may be like a mustard seed, Lord, but here I am this morning, just coming to you in faith. And I begin to adore God from the text, the scripture that I've read. If I've read the Psalms, if I've read Matthew, whatever I read, Lord, I adore you because you're the Lord of heaven and earth. You're the one who has all authority. You're the one who's beautiful. You're the one who's holy. You're the one who's perfect. And I just adore you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you so much for being my God and loving me. Whatever adoration would look like, worship the beauty of God. Then I begin to confess my sins that he's making me aware of. I confess my sins that I have struggled with the previous day. Lord, I'm still struggling with this. I'm not doing great here. Please forgive me for that sin and help me have victory over it today. Help me have victory over that sin today. Then I give thanksgiving to God. Lord, thank you for giving me victory over this sin. Thank you for giving me the cross. Thank you for giving me grace. Adoration is different than thanksgiving. Adoration is a worship of who he is. Thanksgiving is just being thankful for what he's given. If you've never done this, please do this for me. Take you a notepad and write down everything you can be thankful for. I would do this at least at minimum once a year, and it's my time to do this here in November. I take time once a year to go do this. I mean, from the string beans you had last night to the great casserole or whatever you had for dinner tonight. Thank God for everything. And before you know it, you can have two or three pages of thankfulness. It calibrates you to make you a thankful person. Because what we have a tendency to do is we are people who grumble and complain about small things. Because we're just Americans. We're spoiled rotten. Really, we are. So this would help calibrate you and give thanksgiving. Now, the last, the S, so we have faith. We have adoration, we have confession, we have thanksgiving. The last one is supplication. This is where this is the meat and potatoes of your prayer. Now you're ready to intercede for those people. You're ready to intercede for your Monday group, ready to intercede for your Tuesday group, so on and so forth. So that's how I structure my prayer life. I we don't have time to go through the detailed scriptures. If you want more in-depth study, go to page 21 in our workbook. You will see some scriptures that you can use. Further books for study is The Praying Life by Paul Miller, A Man of Prayer by M.B. Bounds, and How to Pray by John Wesley. All those are great books. The Praying Life with Paul Miller, eat the meat, spit out the bones. I mean, you may not agree with some of his theology, but one thing that I learned from Paul Miller is to write down when God answers your prayer. Because you talk about encouragement. I can go back to my little folder, and I wrote down where God answered a prayer. One specific prayer, a group of our leaders here at GGM, we've been praying for this specific situation, and God answered her prayer. I'll share one with you. Paul Ropnack and Missy Ropnack, Dennis and Carrie's good friends, he's one of our leaders. They had a child in the womb, and the child had a huge blood pocket on his brain. And the doctor said it could be severely handicapped if they kept the child. And, of course, Missy and Paul, they're professionals in dealing with handicapped children because they have two children from China who have dwarfism. Long story short there, we began praying that God would heal that child in the womb, that God would take away the blood clot. Well, by God's grace, Elijah Ropnack, when he was born, had no issues, had no blood clot. And I can promise you, I went back to my folder and dated, Lord, you heal that child. You talk about encouragement for me, because sometimes as we pray, we think our prayers are hitting a brass ceiling, right? We go, Lord, we don't see you. Or at least if you're like me, like, Lord, sometimes I'm just being honest, God, there's sometimes I just don't think my prayer life is very effective. So when you do see God work, when you do see God give you boldness to witness, when you do see somebody come to know Christ, when you do see that person that answered prayer, whatever it may be, write it down. Go back to your journal and write it down, because that will encourage you, and keep it to refer to. And who knows, maybe your children coming after you will stumble upon it after you're dead and gone, and maybe it'll encourage them. One thing I do for my girls is I write a journal for each one of them. And I write the ups and downs of their lives. And I'm going to give it to them when they get married one day. And I have written in it before they were even born. I hope they enjoy it. They may not. They may just throw it in the trash. I hope they don't. But me reviewing it is a humbling thing for me, because I've watched them grow up through my journal. And I've watched them grow up right before my very eyes. So I hope they think it's valuable when they get married. That's just a side point. All right. So now let's move on to true conversion. You're going to see some overlap of what I've been talking about. So it's not a redundancy. It's just overlap for the intention of my pedagogy and how I want to teach. Because you teach through repetition. You teach through repetition. You teach through repetition. So that's what I hope that this is doing. All right. So let's get into the true conversion. What does Jesus tell us to look for in people's lives in order to know they're saved? We look in Matthew 7, verses 16 through 19. And very clearly, Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 16, chapter 7, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles. So every good tree that bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. That's why I've been driving home so hard our times together. Someone who is born again will bear fruits. Your fruit doesn't save you, but your fruit shows you what? That you are saved, right? So that's the, someone who's truly converted, they have repented, they have believed, and they are bearing fruit, okay? Now, we've already gone through Romans 10. I briefly talked about that on Sunday morning, right, of what a confession is. It's not a sinner's prayer. It's actually a confession continually saying to the world that I am a Christian. Regardless of what it costs me, I'm going to follow Jesus. And that's what Robert needed to hear today. If he makes a true confession and he places his faith in Christ and he repents from his sin, he's going to become a confessional Christian. Right? He's going to follow after Jesus. All right? So confession is a part of it. A continual confession. We are people who continually repent. We are people who continually have faith. Remember, like I told you, in that time in the mornings when I'm praying before God, I confess my sins. Right? I'm continually confessing my sins as the Holy Spirit reveals them to me. You know, Paul Washer said this one time. He said, He says, when I first came to Christ, I thought I was a really holy person. But the more I walk with Christ, I see how wretched I am. And it's so true. 21 years in, I don't know, Pastor Swan, I don't know if it gets any better, but the more I grow in Christ, the more wretched, the more of sin I see, and the more hate I have for it. And as the more you grow in sanctification, the more God's going to show you sin. And if you're married, it's another level of sanctification. If you got kids, it's another level of sanctification. Okay? So God loves you enough to show you your sins, and that's why we need to be a confessional Christian. Okay? Matthew 3:8, we've already talked about it. Matthew 7:20, so then you will know them by their fruits. Jesus is talking about it very clearly. So we see this, that salvation is made up of faith, it's made up of repentance, it's a life of confession, it's a life of repenting and believing, it's a life of examination. Now here is where I really want us to spend at least a moment of thought, okay? And I'm going to read this for us. This is the, and I've been talking about this, the missing link in the majority of evangelism efforts today. It is our job as a body of Christ to switch people's focus from assurance back to the fruit of examination instead of sincerity of a prayer. Okay? So when you're out in the street, I'm not going to go up to Robert and go, you pray a prayer. Were you really sincere? If you're really sincere, you're a believer. Why am I going to do that? And why have we been doing that for the past 50 years? What am I going to do to Robert? Robert, if you genuinely are a Christian, you need to examine yourself and look for the fruit in your life. Why is that so hard? I mean, that's not hard. I just did that probably 5 times a day with people who said they were Christian. If I ask this question one time, I ask it 5 times. Hey, so you say you're Christian. I've got 5 minutes to live, how would you communicate the gospel with me? I did that at least 5 times a day, and I just shut my mouth. And not one of them could share the gospel with me. Not one of them. It wasn't even one today. They gave me works. They gave me giving money. They gave me going to church. But they did not give me the gospel. So I shared the gospel with them, kind of how I just laid out how we should share the gospel. And I challenged them to examine themselves to make sure they were born again. And if they're not, to repent and place their faith in Christ. So we should take our focus not to the sincerity of the prayer, but to be an examination for the fruit that's budding up in our life, okay? A life, as I said earlier, is a life of continual repentance and faith, and then a life of examination. If you want some further study on this topic, you have a sermon that's been viewed millions of times by Mr. Paul Washer. It's called Shocking You Sermon. Just watch that, okay? And then you have True and False Conversion by Ray Comfort. And also John MacArthur, he has a book that is called Saved Without a Doubt. That's they got that in a bookstore. There you go. Didn't even know that. All right, so that's a true convert. That's what you're going to see in a true convert's life. Now let's talk about the false convert, okay? We've seen the error of the sinner's prayer. One of the most abused scriptures in all of scripture is Revelation 3:20. Let's go there really quick. Revelation 3:20. And it says this, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. If you keep this text within context, we'll find out very quickly that Jesus is getting ready to discipline the Laodicean church. It is his hope that the church would be zealously repentant and turn back to their first love. This does not refer to somebody opening up the door of their heart for salvation. It's referring to a church that needs to remember why they became a church in the first place, because Jesus saved them. Jesus can kick the door down if he wants to. It's his church. This is not about a sinner's prayer. Don't abuse that text that way if you've been doing that, okay? I love you too much to leave you in that position. This is about Jesus coming in and taking possession of his church and calling his church to repentance. All right? Romans 10:9, also people have used that in the past for sinner's prayer. We've already talked about that. Don't use that as a sinner's prayer. That is about being a confessional Christian, which is a lifelong thing. Okay? I saw this one today from the young Catholic girl named Jennifer. I'm saved because I go to church. That is a lie. That is a lie from the pits of hell. You're not saved because you pray the rosary. You're not saved because you go to church. You're not saved because you're a good person. And we'll talk about some other things. But people are not saved because they go to church. It's our job to show them what salvation really is. And that's why we've been doing this, these seminars, is so that you can understand how to communicate true salvation to them. Don't realize that people actually believe this stuff. If you get out there and have five conversations, I promise you, here in the Bible Belt, you're going to hear that point. Okay? Another way that people are falsely converted, they think they're saved because they give money to the church. People really do believe this. Now, you've been sitting under good preaching, right? So you may go, man, this is crazy. People don't believe this, but they do. I hear it a lot. Oh, yeah, I give money to the church. That makes me right. I'm a good person because I do that. Jennifer told me a list of five things that made her right with God. She says, I help people. I help the elderly. I give money to my church. And I pray to a priest. She gave me a laundry list of her goodness. And I just listened to her, tried to genuinely listen, but then I exposed her when Jesus says, our best deeds are like filthy rags compared to God, right? So that's another error people have. And here's the biggie, and this is why we hand out tracts that ask if you're a good person. People really do think they are good. People think they're good people, and this is a sign of false conversion. Romans 3:10, there is no one righteous, no, not even one. Nobody is righteous for God. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ came once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. So no one's good. And error number five that shows someone is falsely converted, they cannot explain to you the gospel. Okay? Now, you may have a situation like the young girl that I met today who had just accepted Christ last week. She could not articulate the gospel very clearly. She knew the gospel, but she could not articulate it clearly. Now, that's our job as more mature Christians to come alongside of her and to help her. Okay? That's our job. But this is not what I'm talking about. This person, when you ask them to share the gospel with you, they just give you a deer in the headlights stare. They don't know what to say to you. That's very concerning because if I were to teach you how to make $1 million, you would never forget. Because why? It affected your pocketbook, which would in turn affect the way you live, which in turn would affect the way your family lives, right? But if something so precious as someone coming from hell to heaven, from darkness to light, has genuinely happened, how in the world could you forget that? You couldn't. So when someone can't explain the gospel, I am not judge and jury, but I can tell them I am very highly concerned for you because you say you're a Christian, but you can't communicate the gospel. That's one of the signs of false conversion, okay? Now, with that said, some scriptures that you can use with people to encourage them to look at their life as a Christian should is first 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Matthew 3:8, 2 Corinthians 13:5. A good memory mandate that I gave would be for you to read and study the entire chapter in Matthew 7. Because let me tell you what happens here. An unbeliever will throw at you Matthew 7:1. Does anyone know what Matthew 7:1 says? There you go. But let's keep this text within Scripture so we will not be Satan and pervert the Scriptures, right? So if you go back and you study Matthew 7, you'll see very clearly what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about looking down your nose hypocritically. I'm better than you. He's talking to a group of Pharisees, religious leaders. And so if we understand the context of Matthew 7, that will go very, very far in your witnessing opportunities with unbelievers. All right, so we talked about prayer. We talked about true conversion. We talked about false conversion. Is there any questions that are coming from the content that I just shared with you? I know I shared it kind of fast, but is any questions coming from the content that I just shared? Let's say you have a family member who may be a false convert. How are you going to navigate that water? How are you going to navigate that bridge? That for all practical purposes, you're seeing no fruit in your life. I'm asking because, let me tell you, I'm in this situation too. And you have to share the gospel the third, the fourth, the fifth time. You have to share your concern out of love with them, not in a mean, condescending way, but just in an honest way. Okay? And we all have that in our life because I know we've got lost loved ones. We have lost loved ones that are close to us. So you're not the only one that the guy standing up here behind the pulpit has the same situation also. So any other comments or questions from the prayer section, true conversion, false conversion section? Any questions? Yes, ma'am.
Here's one that I've heard a couple times recently. One from somebody who's claimed for decades to be a Christian is, you asked them point blank, like, what is the gospel? The exact answer was, the gospel is loving God by loving people. How do I answer that one?
Okay. So what is the gospel? Loving God by loving people. The first question that pops into my mind is, sir, ma'am, how would you define loving God? And just get quiet. Listen. And according to their response, if they say, well, I love God by loving people, which is a clever way to slide out of it, you're just making the same statement you made in the beginning. I would simply ask them, well, what do you think the scripture says is the way that we should love people? And then if they made a silly statement there, I'm going to go, okay, let me just clear the air here. How I love God is to honor him and his word. And how I love people is to share with them God's word. And the most loving thing I can do to a person, if they're in, I'm robbing from Ray here now, if they're in a burning building, I'm going to take a ladder and break that window and say, get out. And what the illustration shows is, listen, if someone does not know Christ, they are condemned to hell. I'm going to take the ladder of the gospel and say, get out of your situation. You are in dire straits. Come to Jesus. That's the most loving thing anyone, anywhere can do for anyone who doesn't know Christ. Now, if the person goes, well, we must just do good deeds and show them our good deeds and earn their kindness. There's a quote by a Judas priest who said that we must show people our deeds so that they will listen to us. I think that's a bunch of hogwash. I botched the quote up. But why not do both? Why not share the love of Christ, share the truth of the scriptures, and love them? So we're called to do both, but we're not called to sacrifice the truth by just doing good works, doing good works, doing good works. So it would depend on how they responded to the first two questions. Any statement that somebody makes, you can turn around and make it a question. And Jesus was a master at doing it. He did it over 100 times, right? They could bring a coin to him. Well, what's the inscription and who is on the coin? Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? So any statement that's made to you like that, just turn it around and make it a question. And the more you do it, the better you become. And I know you guys may say, well, Tommy, you keep saying that. It is true. Nothing. I can sit here and tell you step-by-step practical points, but nothing is any better than getting out there and doing it. Dennis learned it today. Yes, ma'am.
Correct.
It's like putting a stone in a shoe. Every time the door cracks, so for example, I have a dear friend in my life. I'm not going to give you any names. And every time I begin to witness to him, he slams the door shut. And it's like when the door cracks, I kind of put my foot in and try to keep it open. But he is a master at changing the subject. But I'm not giving up on him. I'm going to keep praying for him. And every time I'm around him, when the topic comes up about God or how beautiful the sunset is or the sunrise is, I'm going to try to go in. And eventually the door will begin to stay cracked open and I'll begin to be able to, like you said, witness for 30 seconds here, a witness there, a witness there. So it doesn't have to be a big, copious amount of time at one time. It just may be a little here, a stone there, a question here, a statement there. But eventually, if you're in this person's life for the long haul, all the stuff begins to add up. It really begins to make a difference. So these are great points and great questions. Anything else before we get into proper apology, not the proper apologetic, but the question of dealing with God does not exist? Anything else? All right. It's about 8:10. I don't want to keep you too late tonight. My voice has been going a lot today, but it's holding out. And I thank God for the people who are praying. So if you have the curriculum, the five common objections to the Christian faith, we will be on page 9. I think there are 2 left back there on the table. So if you wanted to grab it, you can. If not, then that's fine also. This is not a real big section because this is just such a straightforward statement. I don't say that out of arrogance, but when dealing with atheists, it's so straightforward, it's almost ridiculous. And once again, I'm not saying that because I'm arrogant, but an atheist really has no ground to stand on. They don't. They're in sinking sand, and it's just our job to expose that, okay? So I want us to think about 3 points, and it will be called what we call the reality of the objection on page 9 of the curriculum. Let's think about these 3 points as they relate to a naturalist. A naturalist is what we would call an atheist. It is someone who is just believes that nature is all there is, okay? We are a product of what we can taste, touch, smell, feel, and hear. That's all there is. That's all there ever be. All right, so in naturalism, now follow me slowly because John Lennox, he works with RZIM, and he's a professor at Oxford University. He's a brilliant man. He's friend with Richard Dawkins. We need to be praying for Lennox and his relationship with Richard Dawkins. Naturalism can explain how something works, but it cannot explain why something is wrong. All right, let me give you an illustration to help you with that. Let's say that I had a dear aunt, and somebody gave Aunt Betty a cup of tea, and in that cup of tea, whatever was in it, Aunt Betty could not breathe, her heart stopped beating, and Aunt Betty died. Now, I could take that cup of tea, and if any of you watch NCIS, any of these crime scenes, this is basically science at its finest. I mean, these guys can take a strand of hair and find out who killed somebody. It's amazing. It really is mind-blowing. I could take this cup of tea, and I could take it to an NCI scientist, and they could dissect what's in that tea, and they could tell me what was in it, they could tell me what the compound was, and they could tell me exactly what killed Aunt Betty, right? So a scientist can do that. So we can learn how Aunt Betty died, but we can't learn why it was wrong for Aunt Betty to be killed. That's the answer for a Christian. Okay, so the naturalist, he can explain how something works, but he can't explain why something is wrong. And he's also borrowing from the uniformity in nature that God has put in place even to do his science or even to do her science. They're robbing from your God. They're coming into your Christian worldview house, taking uniformity in nature off your shelf and walking off and going back into their worldview. You got to take your uniformity in nature jar and go, give that back. You can't have it. Stay in your worldview. Really, you have to do that. When I'm talking to a really hard-nosed atheist, I'm going to go, okay, I got to lay a foundation here in the beginning. We're going to say a lot of things in this conversation, but whenever you're taking from my worldview, I'm going to call you on it. I love you enough to call you on it. So whenever you begin using right or wrong or morals or logic or rationality, I'm going to tell you, you can't do that. That's in my worldview. You got to stay over in your worldview. There's just a bunch of DNA bouncing around in the stardust. Okay? So they can tell us why, but they can't tell us, well, they can tell us how, but they can't tell us why. Okay? So they have no ability to give us any amount of morals at all. Okay? So the third point, you are to lean into their worldview to show them their inconsistencies. And I know I'm being redundant here, but I want to drive home that point. Because when you begin to show them their inconsistencies, their arbitrariness, you can then take them to the gospel. Because what's repentance? A changing of what? A changing of mind. When they see they're inconsistent, if Holy Spirit is working, they begin to change their mind. Like, wait a minute, wow. What I'm believing is a contradiction. I've had them say this before. Well, what in the world do I need to believe? I was like, well, how about believe the truth? Right? That you bring them to the point that they're so saturated in their contradictions that they go, where do I turn? What do I do? If they're prideful and arrogant, they're going to turn their nose up in the air and storm away. But if God's beginning to soften their hearts, they're going to be humble and willing to receive what's being said and being willing to repent. Okay, I preach from this today, Romans 1, verse 22. Romans 1, verse 22. Let's turn there real quick. Come on, Tommy, work. Let's see here. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Someone who says that God does not exist may be very witty. They may laugh a lot. Ah, you're this silly. Your God's a fairy tale. You don't have any evidence for your God. Without God, you don't even have the breath you're breathing. With God, you don't even have evidence. You don't even have the world to live on. You don't have even the body, the heart, the pump to rebel against him. And I tell them that with a straight face. And I tell you, I love you enough to tell you that. All these statements that they make are just simply just little silly games they're trying to play with you. And they've never had a Christian to lean in and smile at them to go, I'm not letting you do this anymore. You know all you're doing when you're calling the atheist to the carpet is you're loving them. You're loving them. And you go, I'm sorry, I'm not going to let you do that here. That's a contradiction. I'm sorry, I'm not going to let you take from my worldview here because I love you too much. And tell that sometimes with tears in your eyes. Go, I love you way too much to allow you to take from this worldview. You're being inconsistent here. Your worldview cannot contain that. Okay? And we're going to talk more tomorrow night in the apologetic method. I'm just trying to prime the pump to get you ready to work through the system of apologetics. Okay? So Romans 1:21 says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. So in their worldly wisdom, they are foolish because they're inconsistent time and time and time again. You will get tired of showing them their inconsistencies. But that's your job, to answer the fool according to his folly. Just simply, as they're talking, just begin to note, all right, they're inconsistent here. They're inconsistent there. And you may not be able to memorize all their inconsistencies. But all you got to do is pick one. Because when you pick one, humbly, if they're humble, they'll begin to realize, okay, this person's not going to let me off the hook so easy. And that's the most loving thing you can do for them. Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And I tell them this, listen, you're a smart person. You're not foolish. Don't be foolish. You know that a God exists. No, give me evidence for God. We've already been through that. The evidence is standing right in front of me. I was in Edinburgh, Scotland one time, and I had a guy talking to me. You can see this video on our YouTube page. And he's like, you need to give me evidence for God, mate. You give me evidence and I'll believe in God. I was like, that's just too easy of a question. Why don't you give me something hard? And he was taken back by that, and I kind of smiled at him. He's like, what do you mean that's an easy question, mate? I said, that's simple. I said, it's standing right in front of me. He's like, what do you mean? I was like, you. I said, you're the evidence that God exist. Without God, you don't exist. He's like, well, that's quite a good one, there, mate. I've never heard it quite that way. and I said, you know, sometimes it's giving people the smallest and the simplest answers, sometimes are the most profound things. It just, that's the stone in the shoe that just kind of sticks with them. That the reason that you exist is because of God. Without God, you don't exist. So a fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Okay? That's Romans chapter 1, verse 28. If you want a chapter that will help you in your apologetic, I'm going to tell you to go and study Romans chapter 1. That is what made me who I am today, is studying Romans chapter 1, listening to Greg Bonson, reading Cornelius Van Til, listening to Jeff Durbin, listening to Cy Tim Brueggenkate, and yes, I've listened to R.C. Sproul, the classical apologetics. I've listened to evidential apologetics. I've read The Case for Christ. I've read More Than a Carpenter. I have been immersed in all these different types of apologetics, but at the end of the day, why I'm a presuppositional apologetics person is Romans chapter 1 and 1 Peter 3:15. I'll explain to you a little bit more tomorrow night about that. Now, do you guys have any questions about God does not exist? Okay, they can explain why something works, but they can't explain why something is wrong. They don't have any ability within their worldview to make moral claims. You lean into their worldview and show them their inconsistencies and their arbitrariness. That's the most loving thing you can do. And it's not tons of questions that they have or tons of objections. I hear this again, there's no evidence for God. I gave you a little witty way to answer that. Well, it's standing right in front of me. The evidence that God exists, and therefore you exist, okay? Little small ways. They'll say, well, your God is just a fairy tale. That's just silliness. Our God that we worship is the God that created both heavens and earth. It's not Hansel and Gretel or Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. That's a fairy tale. This actually is the very foundation that allows you to make sense out of life. They're just trying to be flippant. Don't let them in their flippancy confound you. You may think, well, I don't know what to say when somebody makes that statement. Go watch some videos. Listen to these objections answered by good men that know how to respond to them. I wish I had time to sit here and role play with you and give you 20,000 responses to these little simple red herrings that these people throw up. But that, and I know I'm sounding like I'm beating a drum here, but it comes with experience. There's no better thing to do than to go out to witness and have an atheist rake you over the coals a little bit. Because you know what it's going to do? It's going to make you go back and study. It's going to make you go back and pray. It's going to make you go back and study the scriptures. Because when I began witnessing, I had all these silly little things come my way. And I would lay there in prayer and studying the scriptures going, Lord, give me the answer. Lord, let me study. I can't sit here in 4 days and download into you everything you need to know. I just can't. I can give you the principles, I can give you the how, and I can give you the what. But the only way you're going to get better is if you have these conversations. Does that make sense in what I'm saying? And I love you, and I love you, and I want you to be better. But I can give you the ball, but you got to take it down the court. That makes sense? It's all up to you and the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, and you can do that. So any questions about God does not exist. Any questions? Any questions about anything we've recently discussed? Any questions about anything that we faced at the abortion mill today? Anything that we faced on campus today at USC that may help somebody who wasn't there? Yes, sir. Come back tomorrow night. I want you to come back tomorrow night because we are going to talk about that in detail. I want your mind fresh. I want you new. I want you in that seat and ready to go. We will talk about tomorrow night, Steve. Thank you so much for asking the question. Presuppositional apologetics will be explained tomorrow night, and I hope I'll explain it in such a way that I'm going to win you over. I really do. Because that's a big word, presuppositional, and then apologetics is a big word too. Greek word for apologia, to give an answer back. Yes, sir.
This is kind of a little off on the side, but I was talking to someone today about the open air preaching and the approach that you guys have and our guys have used.
Sure.
And he was kind of a little harsh with his words, and he said, you know, I just don't see it as effective, no fruit, or the words that were given about it. You know, there's better ways to go about it, which he had no way, but, you know, it was interesting of that. Hmm. And the other question is, my first question to that is, what's your response to that?
Sure.
Secondly, I think you said you've been at this for 18 years as far as evangelism goes. Mm-hmm. Like this. Have you seen any differences or a growing hostility to the gospel or whatever you want to call it, that any difference in those 18 years between when you started and now?
I answer that in two parts.
Yeah.
First statement is, I don't see any fruit. I don't think it's effective. That shows the pragmatic nature of our churches today, right? That they have lost faith and the trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I disagree with Mark Dever in the past year or so and where he's gone and some things, decisions he's made to do. But Mark does get this right. We're not called to be fruitful. We're called to be faithful, right? Mark Dever gets that right. We're not called to be fruitful. We're called to be faithful, okay? So when someone's asking me, I just don't see evidence of the fruit. I just don't see it being productive. That person is laden with pragmatism. If it works, we got to do it. If it grows our church, we got to do it. If it builds more money, more income, we got to do it. That's not what the New Testament church did. The New Testament was faithful to go out and share the gospel, and God showed up, and God did a work. Now, we live in a very godless time. We don't see great moves of the Holy Spirit, but at any moment, a pocket of a movement could show up, and God could do a work. I've seen it happen over the years. I've seen a little glimmer of hope of the Holy Spirit working right there in the streets. I've seen God do things. So have I seen God move and have I seen God work? Yeah, I have. I've seen, this is not me, ladies and gentlemen, and this is a true story because I saw this happen with my very eyes. And please don't exalt me. I share these stories to encourage you. Okay, hear me here. I was in Fall River, Massachusetts. Sean Keith, one of our leaders, he was preaching, and I was standing I was preaching, it has been so long ago, I was preaching and Sean was giving out tracts. There was this gentleman that walked past, he had bags in his hand, and he was listening to the gospel message. He did not respond, he walked down the sidewalk, walked across the road, and fell down dead. Dead, flatline. I did not know this. I hear EMS going by. I hear police going by, and I notice that they aren't fading off in the distance. I look over, and they're right behind me. And Sean says, Tommy, I'm going over. I said, okay, I guess just see what happened. He goes over, and Sean sees it that it's the guy that just was listening to the gospel being preached. Sean begins to witness to the people who are gathered around. The police push him back, go, get away, man, get away. We need to deal with the situation. They're trying to resuscitate this guy for 20 minutes. He won't come back. Sean runs over. He's as pale as his sheet. He goes, Tommy, you're not going to believe this. He said, one of the guys who was just listening to the gospel is dead across the street. They're trying to resuscitate him. So at that moment, automatically, Hebrews 9:27 pops into my head. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then there comes judgment. You could hear a pin drop when I began to share that. People were coming out of the courthouse. People were coming around, and they were listening. They were paying attention. I had a captive audience, and I began to share that there was a guy who was listening to this message, the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, turning away from your sin, coming to Christ, placing your faith in him, and now they are trying to resuscitate him right behind me. None of us are promised tomorrow, But there is a judgment day coming. We're all appointed to die, and then there's going to come judgment. When I did that, there was a guy in a red shirt that made a beeline for me. He walked right up to me. He says, I need to talk to you, and I need to talk to you now. And I turned my mic down. I said, sir, what is it? He said, I need Jesus. And I said, why do you need Jesus? He says, I have lived in a Christian home my entire life. My dad has witnessed to me my entire life, and I've never accepted Jesus. But I know today I need to accept Jesus Christ. I need to accept him and receive him. And I said, Ricky, that was his name. I said, cry to Jesus and he'll save you. And he cried out to the Lord Jesus Christ for him to save him. I said, now, Ricky, the first thing I want you to do is to go home and tell your dad what happened and join that church and get a Bible and begin to read it. I said, number two, the next thing I want you to do is begin to examine your life to make sure you're born again to see if you're bearing fruit. I couldn't make this up in a million years, guys. But that's what God chose to do through the Holy Spirit at that moment. And there was a captive audience of probably around 50 people that were listening to me because of what happened because of that guy. And they did not resuscitate him. He died that day on that street corner. And that's just how serious it is out there. That somebody could be there with you one moment, the next moment they could be dead. I've had people before tried so hard to get away from the gospel preaching that they run out into incoming traffic. And I yell at them, stop! You're about to run into incoming traffic. And they're paused and a car comes zooming by. So, yes, God can work and do things that's just amazing. And I share that to say that God is good and he can work and he can work through you. Steve, but yes, please come back tomorrow night. We're going to spend all night tomorrow night, about an hour, talking about presuppositional apologetics and talking about the last two questions. We still got two more to go. Humans determine right from wrong, and is the Bible trustworthy? All right, so we're going to talk about textual criticism. We're going to talk about other documents that compare to the Bible, and then we're going to talk about the topic of humans determining what's right and wrong. And then we're also going to talk with you why I do presuppositional apologetics with an acronym. I'll go ahead and give it to you tonight. Call NOW, K-N-O-W, K-N-O-W. I'll explain how that works in apologetics. And it's a framework for why I gave you the questions I gave you and why I gave you the God-Man-Gospel-Regeneration theology framework. Any other questions before we close tonight? It's been a good time. I'm going to miss you guys when I'm gone. I really connected with you. Yes, sir.
Tom, isn't a question, but just kind of a plug to add in there. As Christians, even those of us who witness and give testimony and share, we tend to forget this is God's plan.
Amen.
You know, and there's going to be times when it doesn't go our way.
Correct.
Because it ain't supposed to. You know, and if we're in sync with God's word and keep the skin broke off the end of our nose studying his word, we will understand that. But even still, from time to time, the flesh wants us to,
amen,
you know, well, I want to go this way.
And
I should have went this way, you know. We just forget that it's his plan.
Amen. And evangelism is a humbling thing. As Spencer Allen was talking about that day after he got done open air preaching at USC, he said, wow, you're right. Open air preaching is humbling. It is, because it's such a foolish thing. You're standing out there by yourself, and even witnessing, handing out tracts, you're standing out there by yourself and you're trying to pass out tracts and you're trying to talk to people. I've had unbelievers correct me as I've been up there open air preaching, making a statement, well, that's not the question that guy asked you. And I'm, by God's grace, had the humility to go, okay, well, excuse me, what was the question you asked, sir? And I had to listen to it again and try to respond to it in a Christian-like way. So it's a humbling thing to go out and witness. And if you're right, brother, it is all God's plan. And you can't screw this up. You really can't. You can't screw it up. If you give a seed of truth, that will change somebody's life forever. Make sense? See you tomorrow night. Live stream. We'll see you guys tomorrow night.